Please open your Bibles again. This time, if you're using the Blue Bibles, to New Testament, page 182. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5. We're getting to the end of this book. It's a sad day. I like 1 Peter. So this is our second to last message from the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking today at chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. But I'll begin reading at chapter 5, verse 1. Hear God's word. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. When I was 9, I lived for about 3 months on a sheep farm, and it was a lot of fun. My parents were building the home that I spent my teen years in, and during the first couple of months of construction, we'd sold our previous home, and we parked a 24-foot camping trailer, and five people lived in it for a period of several months in the late summer on a sheep farm. We were about 25 feet from the barn, and that was fantastic. Because I got to go out with our friend, the farmer, every morning, as long as there was no school to go to, every morning and go feed the sheep, and at night and go feed the sheep. And they had a totally blind and deaf sheepdog that somehow still knew what he was doing. Well, a few times we went out to see the sheep in the middle of the night. And sheep in the middle of the night are a different phenomenon than sheep in the middle of the day. In the day, they just look really stupid, and they act really stupid. But they can see you, and they know who you are. And so they'll respond to the shepherd, and they'll respond to the sheepdog. But when you come to the sheep in the middle of the night, they are a big, trembling mass of wool as a flock. They'll huddle together, but when you get near them, unless they instantly see who you are, they're gone. They'll run as far and as fast as they can. That's why you have sheepdogs. You have to get them back together. It's important for the flock. Well, we're looking today at that kind of a picture. We're looking at verses 8 through 11. And when Peter brings up this idea of the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, envision a flock of sheep at night with a lion roaring somewhere in the darkness around. The goal of the lion is to get them to scatter so that they'll run off, so that he can pick them off one by one, and most importantly, to get them away from the shepherd. So today we're going to look at the devil, I'm sorry to say. We're going to be looking at who the devil is and how he works and how we can prepare to face an unsubtle enemy. First of all, who the devil is. Let's just get the basic concepts out of the way. The devil is a personal, real spirit. It's not just the way that we talk about evil in the world. It's not just a name we call people we don't like. The devil is a personal, real spirit, a rebellious spirit, created to be one of God's ministering angels, but proud. The devil is not the opposite of God in the sense that there is some tremendous cosmic duality, this opposite force to God. There's the dark side of the force and the light side of the force. That's not the sense here. The devil is a rebel, but he is not God. And the scriptures tell us a lot about who he is and what he's done. And of course, the first place that we run into the devil, also called Satan, is in the early chapters of Genesis, where he tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God by twisting God's words. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of every tree"? He's a rebellious spirit. The term devil literally means the slanderer. And so you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, in his requirements that Paul gives for officers, he says they must not be devils. That's literally what he says. Well, there's not much of a chance, even in a very bad church, of an actual demon getting elected to office. But what he means is they must not be slanderous. They must not be people who badmouth those around them. So the devil is the slanderer. Jesus tells us that he is a liar and the father of lies. Scripture tells us all over the place that he is a tempter, beginning with Adam, but not ending with Adam. He is an oppressor. He likes to keep people down. The devil hates mankind and is longing for the destruction of all people. He is an accuser. And this is incredibly important. The Hebrew word Satan, that we pronounce Satan, is the prosecutor. It's a legal term that's used in a court of law for the one whose job it is, the lawyer whose job it is, to accuse the defendant. The devil is an accuser. He stands before God in several places in Scripture, such as chapter 3, where he stands before God in the presence of Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua is clothed in filthy clothing. And the devil stands there and says, "He's guilty. He's come before you dirty. Kill him." And the devil also stands at our sides and accuses us. And even when we have confessed sin and been forgiven by God, you ever notice that that feeling of guilt doesn't always go away? Because we have an accuser who is standing there to remind us of what we've done. He is the one with power over those who are strangers to God. He is the one at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul tells us. He is the one at work in the world. He is the practitioner of sin. He is the original sinner. Instead of the original gangster, he is the original sinner. And he's the serpent of old. It's interesting once you go from Genesis to Revelation that you find that the serpent, probably a nice little snake or maybe a big tree snake, has turned into a dragon by the time you get to Revelation. He's the serpent of old. And he is the enemy of God's people. So how does he work? How does he attack? Well, we're given really two different pictures of how the devil works. The first one we find when we get into Genesis is his temptation. And we also find this referred to in almost a very similar language to what we have in 1 Peter in James chapter 4, verse 7. When James is talking about how to deal with temptation, he says in chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And it's this picture of a little voice, a little temptation, something that's wearing on you, something that's like the dripping of a faucet or like a slow leak in one of those pipes behind the wall that eventually comes to destroy the whole house. So he can act as a snake, and he can appear as a snake as he does in Genesis, and as James talks about in chapter 4, verse 7. But he can also come, as Peter tells us, as a lion. This is the kind of attack where the bus gets driven through your house. Okay? It's the big, unsubtle attack. And Peter is here dealing with the people who are suffering for being Christians, who are having all kinds of things thrown at them that would cause them to go away, to leave behind, to leave their commitment to Christ and to their Christian brothers and sisters. He's dealing with the big attacks. Now let me give you a little personal testimony on this. I was ordained just a hair over 3 months ago. A few weeks before my ordination, my wife was in a terrible car accident. The brakes stopped working. She hit the brakes hard. They didn't respond at all. She was a head-on collision that almost cost a number of lives. Later on, the inspector looked at the brakes. The state inspector was brought in to take a look at the brakes and said, there's nothing wrong with them. We found out later on, talking to Christian Ajemian, that shortly before his ordination, years ago, his wife and children were in a terrible car accident that totaled their car, but they were brought through it. One of the amazing things about Esther's experience and the children's experience is that 45 minutes previous to this, I had been hauled, I was at work at my school, the last day of my work, and I'd been hauled by the headmaster, rather reluctantly, I have to say, away from my grading to go pray with everybody else. And what he asked for prayer for was for those of us who were not going to be coming back to the school. And he asked us to divide into groups. When I was asked what I should pray for, I asked for protection for my family going into church planning. 45 minutes later, the car was totaled, and the kids came out, and my wife came out with barely a scratch. The day after my ordination, my first official session duty was to read to you the excommunication of a former pastor of the Cambridge congregation. And that afternoon, my wife's cousin met her maker, literally met her maker, through an accident in Lake Ontario. Is this nothing? Is this nothing? The devil hits us sometimes very hard. And sometimes one kind of attack leads to another kind of attack, right? Sometimes the temptation that a man faces when he's gone off to a hotel room alone to write a book about God leads to an entire church and ministry and public testimony being destroyed because of his adultery. The devil will attack us both ways. There will be the little ones, but there will also be the big ones. And you know what? When the church sticks its nose in his territory, or what he claims is his territory, that's when he hits us with the bus. We can expect it as a church, as we seek to minister the gospel and the mercy of Jesus Christ to the world around us, be ready. One of the reasons I want to say that this is an unsubtle enemy is this. I don't know why, but every Bible version, maybe the King James doesn't, but every Bible version seems to interpret this verse as prowl. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, when you hear about a prowler on the news, that means somebody who's sneaking around very carefully and quietly around your house. I don't know if there are prowlers who sort of yell once they show up in order to announce their presence. That sort of defeats the purpose of prowling. The Greek literally says he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is not always subtle. And very often, what he's trying to do by announcing his presence is scare us away from the flock and away from the shepherd. And one of the things I want you to, and this is a little subtle here, sorry, unsubtle, now we're talking about subtle. One of the things I want you to notice is that in Peter's view, the devil is not right there in your face all the time. And for some Christians, everything is the devil's work. Everyone is a servant of the devil. Everything bad that goes on is the direct action of our spiritual enemy. The truth is that as we go out and as we speak the word of Christ, people are going to respond, and Peter's big on this, he's talked about this a lot, people are going to respond to the gospel in different ways. Some people, and we find this throughout the book of Acts, are inflamed with anger at the word of Jesus Christ. And they respond with hostility and hatred. And others, at the same time and very often in the same hearing, will respond with softened hearts. They're intrigued. They're drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness is the means by which people will come to glorify Christ. And at the same time, the means by which others will be hardened and driven away. We must, as Christians, avoid becoming dualists. This is a $1 million word here. A dualism is the idea, as I mentioned before, that the universe is sort of split into a dark half and a light half, a good half and an evil half, and that in order to exist, they each need each other. You find this throughout Eastern religion, the idea that if there were no evil, there would be no good. And if there were no good, there could be no evil. And so the idea is we need to seek balance in the universe. Christianity is not dualistic. And we must avoid becoming dualists. And we do this at times when we draw too black and white a line between us and everybody else. And so there's a tendency for some Christians to embrace Christian culture. And so we can have everything Christianized. All the music that we listen to has to be Christian music. Even if it's rock and roll, it's Christian rock and roll. All of the movies that we watch and the novels that we read are Christian. They have to be. Now, there's nothing wrong with endeavoring to create Christian-based culture. But to view that as somehow automatically redemptive, to view that as somehow making it better or making it safe for us, I don't think that's what the Lord has for us. And there's a tendency among non-Christians to be dualists as well. Some of you know I listen to a band called Rage Against the Machine. I listen to other groups that are very oriented toward protest of political situations. I don't always agree with their politics, but one of the things I notice is that they very quickly divide the world into the good people and the bad people. They don't understand, they don't have a Christian perspective on evil, that every one of us is made in the image of God and therefore has something beautiful and good and lovely built into them. But also at the same time, every one of us is depraved because we are children of Adam and Eve. We have sinful natures. And so the protest groups, the System of a Down and Serge Tankian and Rage Against the Machine can see that there are terrible things going on in the world, and they think it must be because there are terrible people running the world. And so they look for conspiracies everywhere. And we Christians do the same, don't we? But the truth is, the evil is inside them. And it's inside me. And it's inside you. And every one of us has the capacity in our souls to serve God or to serve wickedness. There is nobility and depravity in every human being. And what Peter teaches that is so beautiful is that what separates us from the world around us is not that we're better people, but that we have a hope that those outside do not have. We have something that we're looking to beyond this world and beyond this life that those around us do not share. And so Peter teaches that the devil is not everywhere all the time, but he is out there, and we should expect to be attacked in as much as we attack or we engage the world. Excuse me, engage, not attack. In as much as we engage the world in the word and the deeds of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter's word to the Christians that he's writing to? Resist him. Firm in the faith. What do sheep tend to do? When the lion shows up, they cut and run. They're trembling. And then once you're off on your own, it's over. You are fair game. So how do we resist the devil? In Christ, we have the ability to resist. Peter tells us we are to be clear-minded and alert. There's a call to being at attention in the Christian life. We're to be aware. It's part of what it means to be spiritual as opposed to fleshly, as Paul would put it, is that we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit counseling within us and through the Scriptures. We do not simply go from day to day to day unreflectively, unthinkingly, just doing whatever's next, going from one job to another because that's the next stage in your career, getting up in the morning because that's what you're expected to do. We do those things because we belong to Jesus Christ. And so we're called to be clear-minded and alert, to recognize the spiritual warfare around us, but at the same time, not to be terrified and cowering, but rather to serve God. Resist Him. Firm in the faith. What does it mean to be firm in the faith? Does it mean to close your eyes and your fists and just have faith? Have faith. Hey, George Michael can have faith, right? We hear it all the time. Everybody has faith. But the faith has to be in the one who can save you from the lion, not just in faith or in yourself or in your potential. The faith that we are to have is directed toward the shepherd, the one who keeps the sheep. And the chief exercise of faith, as John Calvin taught and as the whole of the Christian tradition has taught, is prayer. This is the main way that we exercise our faith, is in prayer. Let me ask this. Let me just ask you to think about this. Why are leaders in the church so often attacked? Why is it that leaders are so often attacked, both in terms of the direct physical attack and in terms of temptation and tremendous and devastating moral failure? It's because they are those that Jesus has set as lieutenants to do His work in helping care for His flock as under-shepherds of the great shepherd. And so what Jesus said of Himself also applies in many and sometimes terrible ways to those who minister in His name. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And the devil knows that. It's no accident that this passage on the attacks of the devil comes just a few verses after a passage on the leadership in the church. When the leaders are attacked, the church is weakened. And when people go off on their own and try to do the lone Christian thing, they are vulnerable. You're just like a sheep, off out in the dark, feeling safe because you're away from the other lion bait for some reason. We are vulnerable insofar as we stray from the shepherd and stray from the flock. Why? Peter just doesn't just give us a how. He doesn't just tell us to resist. But he tells us why. First of all, understand that whatever temptations you're dealing with, whatever attacks and suffering you're dealing with, whatever hard time the church is going through, it is exactly the same kind of thing that's going on to all Christians in the world. Now, when Peter talks about this, he's simply saying, understand that your Christian brothers who are scattered throughout the world are going through the same thing. This is to be expected. You know, I sometimes think, and I find this in my own heart, I expect that the norm is for it to be easygoing. And then when something goes wrong, I go, oh no, what happened? This is terrible. That's not it. We're at war. We're constantly at war with sin in our own hearts and with the hardness that we find around us. And Peter goes on to tell us, to give us that hope again. After a short time of suffering, God will set things right. He says He will perfect you. That means He will finish or complete or set you right or prepare you for action. He will confirm you. He will make tough whatever is weak. He will strengthen you and He will establish you. And that is a beautiful word in the Greek. because it is the same term used for laying a foundation. After a short time of suffering, and it may last our whole lives, but the hymn writer is correct when he talks about being there in the presence of God 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Think about your life. Think about how short it is. Think about the suffering that you go through, and then compare that to everlasting life. What do we have to look forward to? And in view of that, what can shake us? What can take away our hope? Why? Why will he do these things? I love how verse 11 goes. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's nice and simple, isn't it? In the original language, it's actually in the present tense. His is the dominion forever and ever. It belongs to him now, so that even though we live as resident aliens in this world, it belongs to our King, and he is taking it back. I am a Lord of the Rings geek. I know there's a couple of you out there. Don't be ashamed. And one of my favorite characters, or rather sets of characters, are the Dúnedain Rangers. And these are men, they are descendants of the old kings in the north, in Middle-earth. See the glint in my eye? It comes out with the Lord of the Rings. They are descendants of the old kings in the north, but they have, as a people, dwindled. Their kingdom has eroded, and there's no longer a king sitting on the throne. But the descendants of these kings live through hundreds and hundreds of years with the expectation that one day one of their own will again be enthroned as king. And in the meantime, they do all they can as a small and scattered band of men to keep the old kingdom safe and to benefit it and to get rid of the enemies within it. They are headed by an unacknowledged king. When they go into the inns, you've all read it, I know you have. When they go into the inn at Bree, everyone looks at them out of the corner of their eye. Says, who are these guys? They're no good. They're unacknowledged rulers. They are a noble people who quietly care for a world that very seldom appreciates what they're doing. And they are awaiting people. I think that's a great way of looking at our lives as Christians. We serve not because the world is just a dandy place. It's just so wonderful and everybody's so great that I just want to help them. If you go into serving others with that mindset, you're going to be disappointed very quickly. And we don't serve because we are appreciated. You serve with that as your goal, you're also going to be disappointed. But we serve because of who we are in Christ. And so we speak the words of life, of salvation through Jesus, to those who haven't heard them. And we minister the mercy of Christ in the name of Christ to those who need it. And now the good news. Jesus is able to care for and gather scattered sheep. Many people come from church backgrounds that have been destroyed by the devil's attacks. Catastrophic sin by a pastor or an elder. If I had to take a poll, I'll bet every one of you is familiar with such a situation. Abuse of the church of various kinds by those who lead it. Or terrible infighting and backstabbing and gossiping within the church. It scatters us, doesn't it? And very often we come to a new church carrying that weight. We need a good shepherd. We need a good shepherd. Not no shepherd, but a good shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the one who, when he was teaching the people, saw that the people were like sheep without a shepherd and had mercy on them, feeding thousands and thousands. He's also the one who taught that at his death, the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And he takes that on himself. But you know, he's also the son of David. And when David fights the lion in order to protect his sheep, it's not mainly about David and his sheep. It's pointing forward to the one who fought the lion and so became a greater lion than the devil that we deal with. He became instead the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the promise given in Genesis chapter 49 concerning Judah. And it's the promise that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's pray to Him. Lord Jesus, Shepherd of the sheep, Lion of the tribe of Judah, we praise You that You have defeated the lion that attacks us even now. And so we don't deal with Him as someone who can destroy us. We don't deal with Him as somebody who has power over us, but we deal with Him as a rebel and as an enemy who can hurt us, but not annihilate us. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus, for Your promise and Your warning that we should not fear the one who can destroy the body, that is the devil, but rather the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, that is God. And we thank You, Lord, that if we have reconciliation and peace with God, there is nothing else to be afraid of. And so we pray, Lord, that You would honor Yourself and bring glory to Your own name by subduing Your enemies with Your grace in this world, and by protecting and caring for Your sheep. That is what we are. In Your name we ask all these things and praise You. Amen.